Well, just a few days ago, on Wednesday of this week, my daughter, four-year-old daughter Abigail, played the part of Mary in her one morning a week preschool production. And of course, I brought a picture to share with you this morning. There she is. Sweet. I know I'm biased, but that's like the cutest picture I've ever seen. Abigail there. What an iconic picture. I mean, the blue veil, the white robe. She even brought her hands together as if she were praying. I didn't teach her that. I don't know if Hannah taught her that or if she just instinctively did that. But what an iconic picture. It was a beautiful moment. But I'll tell you, as adorable as I think that picture is, the highlight of the entire play for me was when the little girl who played the donkey came and stole the baby Jesus out of the manger. That stole the show. It was incredible. I think I missed that part in the gospel story, in the birth narrative of Jesus, but it sure made for a fun little play. But you know, as I thought about Abigail playing the role of Mary, I did find it adorable. I found it innocent and endearing. But to be honest with you, there's also a part of me that was a little uncomfortable. Because as an evangelical, I've got pure evangelical blood running through my veins. But anytime people talk about Mary, I start to feel just a little bit uneasy. And as I reflected on that, it's really not because there's anything wrong with Mary. But it's simply because of how I think teaching on Mary has been abused by the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, there's quite a bit of teaching about Mary with which we would strongly disagree. Things like the Immaculate Conception. The Catholic Church teaches that, Mary herself was preserved from original sin. We don't affirm that at all. They teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life, right? Even though the scripture, I think, is clear that Jesus had siblings. They teach the Assumption of Mary. In 1950, the Catholic Church defined as dogma that Mary was ascended up into heaven, body and soul, based on her sinless perfection. We don't believe that at all. And of course, this idea of the intercessory prayer to Mary, the Hail Mary prayers, right? And so as I reflected on Abigail this week and my, discomfort with her even playing Mary, and, there are moments I was like, I'd rather her play like a Disney princess than Mary. I realized that I'm actually the one in error. I mean, the Catholic Church is, make no mistake about it. But especially this week, as I studied Luke chapter 1, I asked myself the question, why is it that the woman God chose to bear his son into our world makes me so uncomfortable? Why am I so hesitant to talk about Mary? Or more importantly, perhaps, what do I lose, what do we lose as evangelicals, spiritually and theologically, with this hesitation to hear what the scripture says about Mary? And so this morning, what I want us to do together is to lay aside the tradition of the Catholic Church with which we strongly disagree, and to instead focus our hearts and our minds on, okay, what does the text say? What does the text say? And what we'll see this morning is that Luke presents Mary not as an icon to venerate, but as a believer to learn from. Not as an elevated figure above us, but as a model of humble, joyful, faith-filled obedience. And what I hope to show you this morning is that Mary really was an incredible young woman of faith. And fortunately for us, Luke took great care in his gospel to preserve her perspective and her words regarding her role in the greatest event in history. And so with fresh eyes, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, And let's take a look at the text, not at the tradition, but let's allow the text of Scripture to give Mary a fresh start in our minds. Sound good? There in your worship guide, you can see your outline. We're going to look at three things together this morning. First, we're going to see the promise that God makes to Mary through the angel Gabriel. An incredible promise. And then number two, we're going to see the praise that Mary then gives to God because of this promise made to her. And then number three, we'll talk about the point of the passage and what we can learn from Mary today. So again, let's look first at number one on your outline, the promise to Mary. And we're introduced to Mary beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read these first few verses for you. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Let's pause right here and just take note of a few things. First, this is now the second time that the angel Gabriel has appeared in the story of the Gospel of Luke. The first time Gabriel appeared was what we saw last week in this amazing promise God gives through Gabriel to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And now he appears a second time to Mary. But in each appearance of Gabriel, God promises a child, a miracle child. The first child, which again we saw last week, was John, a child promised to an old barren woman. And now he appears again to Mary, a virgin. It's kind of two ends of the spectrum here, but both promising a child. John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Jesus now to Mary. And then notice what Gabriel says. Verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And then notice how he describes this promised child to Mary. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So what does Gabriel say about this promised child of Mary? Well, take note of a few very important phrases here. First, in verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is another way of saying the other title we see here for him there in verse 35, the Son of God. So this promised child to Mary is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. And then also notice verse 35, he's a holy child. These three phrases together clearly point to this child's divinity. He is God in the flesh. The second thing I want you to notice in these verses, as Gabriel describes this child, look again at verse 32 and verse 33. Gabriel says, "The Lord God will give him the throne." Take note of the word throne. "The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." If you write in your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle the words throne, David, reign, house, and kingdom. Throne, David, reign, house, and kingdom. These words all refer back to the promise God made to David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a passage called the Davidic Covenant. God promised to David that one of David's descendants would reign over a kingdom forever and ever. And so I guarantee you, because, as we'll see here in a little bit, Mary knew the scripture, I guarantee you her mind went to the Davidic covenant. Gabriel's message means and can mean only one thing, that the Son of David is coming, that the Messiah is coming, and Mary has been chosen to be his mother. Now, there's no indication in the text that Mary is surprised of the promise of the Messiah. Rather, her surprise is that she would be the mother to the Messiah because she's a virgin. And of course, the answer that she's given there is that this child would come about as the Holy Spirit would come upon her. The Holy Spirit would bring upon the physical conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. So this is the incredible promise that the angel Gabriel says to Mary, relaying obviously the promise of God. And then, similar to what we saw last week with Zechariah, Mary is now given a sign, and it's the same sign, or it's related to what we saw last week. Elizabeth is going to have a child. Look at verse 36. Gabriel says, "And behold," here's the proof, the evidence, "even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And then notice verse 38. "And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." Now notice, Gabriel did not rebuke Mary as he did last week with Zechariah. This indicates that Mary believed Gabriel's words. In fact, notice, Mary willingly submits herself to God's plan. She calls herself the Lord's slave or bond servant. "Behold, the bond servant of the Lord." And then notice the remarkable phrase, "May it be done to me according to your word." What a beautiful statement. "May it be done to me according to your word." In other words, my life is his. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, what the Lord has asked of me, I'll do. This is incredible faith. Incredible submission, incredible obedience, especially from a girl we estimate to be 13, 14 years old at the time. There's actually a lot here that we can learn from Mary. Notice what she does next, verse 39. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so after learning of the sign, after hearing that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant with child, Mary leaves Nazareth in a hurry and travels down to a city of Judah, likely 70 to 90 miles away from Nazareth. In other words, this is not just a little walk across town. This is a 3 to 4 day journey. And again, notice what happens when Mary and Elizabeth greet one another. Elizabeth's baby, John, leaps in her womb for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then notice what Elizabeth says to Mary, verse 42. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. These are Elizabeth's words to Mary. Notice she does say that Mary is blessed. Mary is blessed. And notice why. Mary is blessed because of the child now in her womb. By the way, in Jewish culture of the first century, a woman was blessed because of the life of her children. A woman's greatest blessing in life in first century Israel was ultimately tied up in the lives of her children. And notice what Elizabeth says here. By the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth understands that the fruit of Mary's womb is also Elizabeth's Lord. In other words, Elizabeth recognizes that Mary is blessed, not because of necessarily who Mary is, but because of who her son is. Her son is the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior. So again, unlike the teachings of Roman Catholicism, this blessing is not to be interpreted as a call for us to praise Mary, but it's an affirmation that Mary was blessed because of her son. But again, as you take a step back and just look at these few verses here, this is an incredible promise that God gives to Mary. This young girl in Nazareth receives an impossible promise that she, although is a virgin, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit and she'll give birth to the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. And every indication in the text is that Mary has heard this promise, she has believed this promise, and now number two on your outline, we see the response that Mary has to this promise. So what does Mary do? She writes and sings a song. And the words out of Mary's mouth form one of the most beautiful, scripture-saturated, God-centered songs in the entire scripture. So let's look at number two on your outline, the praise that Mary gives to God because of this promise given to her. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Because he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." And verse 56 says, "And Mary stayed with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and then returned to her home." Now let me highlight just a few broad things from this song of Mary, and then we'll look at some details together. But broadly speaking, as you look at Mary's song here, the song of praise, the first thing to take note of is that Mary's song is saturated with Old Testament scripture. It's saturated with Old Testament scripture. It's modeled after a prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, but scholars have identified about a dozen other clear Old Testament connections. It draws from the Psalms, from the prophets, and various themes of God's saving acts of redemption seen throughout the Old Testament. Mary's song is saturated with scripture. And remember, it's saturated with scripture not because she has an open scroll or Bible in front of her. She doesn't, I promise. But because God's word is in her heart and in her mind. This is a young woman who knows the word of God. of God. The second general observation I have for you is that as you look at Mary's words, it says a lot about who she is. These words say a lot about Mary's character. It shows her deep reverence for God. It shows her strong theology, her personal humility, and her personal longing for God's redemption. To put it very simply, Mary was a small town girl with a big old Bible brain and a deep, deep love for God and faith in God's promises. And that then leads me to the third broad observation I have here in these verses, and that is Mary's song. More than anything else, Mary's song says a lot about the character of God. Look again at verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul exalts," notice, "the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And then in verses 48 through 55, you see the repeated pronoun he, God. Mary's song says a lot about the Lord. And if you were to break down this song, what Mary says about the Lord, there's two major parts to it. First, Mary reflects on what God's promise means to her personally. That's in verses 46 through 49. And then she shifts and focuses in on what God's promise means for Israel corporately, the bigger picture in God's story of redemption. So let's now walk through this verse by verse, one line at a time, looking at the details. Let me read for you again, verses 48 and 49. Mary says, why does she exalt in the Lord? Why does she rejoice in God her Savior? For because he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This is rich theology. But in these opening lines of her song, Mary focuses in on specifically what God has done for her personally. Notice what she says. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Once again, she recognizes that she's a bondslave of God. She recognizes her humble state. She knows that she's a young girl from an obscure town with no social standing, no earthly influence. And yet, look at what else she says. He, God, has had regard for her. The Greek word translated as has regard means to look upon someone. To look upon someone. But it's not just a casual glance. This is a special interest. God has taken special interest in her, humble Mary. She recognizes her humble state. And she recognizes the grace that God has poured on her. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here. She says, generations will call her blessed because God has done great things for her. Again, this is not a mandate to venerate Mary, but this is a confession of her own personal astonishment that God has chosen her of all people. Mary is effectively saying, listen, I know who I am. I know where I come from. And yet God has chosen to pour his grace on me in ways that I could never have imagined. Mary is blessed, in other words, not because she is personally exalted, but because God gives grace to the humble. And Mary is humble. You see that in the third thing I want you to notice here. Mary redirects all the honor back to God. This passage is not about Mary. Mary is not the hero. God is the hero. She says, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The great things are God's accomplishments, not Mary's. She praises God for the great things he has done, and holy is his name. She's worshiping a holy God who lifts the lowly and acts with covenant faithfulness, keeping his promises. So first in the song, Mary reflects on the promise of God and what it means to her personally. But then, starting in verse 50, Mary now shifts her perspective away from herself and reflects on what this promise of God means for Israel corporately. And this is actually the bulk of the verses, the bulk of the song. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is upon, notice this, generation after generation toward those who fear him. Now Mary focuses on the generations that will be blessed through this promise. By the way, look in verse 48. She said, all generations will count me blessed. And now in verse 50, she says, God's mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. In other words, what God has done for Mary is an expression of God's mercy for all generations. And then we get the specifics starting in verse 51. Now, there is something in verse 51 through 55 that I want you to specifically notice. Two things, in fact. First, as I said earlier, take note of the repeated pronoun he, referring to God. These verses are all about what God is doing, what God has done. The second thing to note is that the verbs in these verses are all in the past tense. They're in the aorist tense in the Greek text, but they don't just point backwards in time. They really point up to the character of God. In other words, this is the way that God characteristically acts towards his people. If you have a NET Bible, published by Dallas Seminary, there's a little translation note that says, this is how God will act in general for his people as they look to his ultimate deliverance. In other words, what Mary is saying here, she's not just remembering what God has done in the past, but she's remembering what God has done in the past as a model of what he will do also in the future, because God's character does not change. This is similar to what one of my seminary professors used to say. I've shared this with you before, but what God has done in the past is both a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future, although he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. It's a mouthful, I know, but what God has done in the past is both a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future, although he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. And so Mary knows God's character. She knows the scripture. So she knows how God has acted in the past. And now she's reflecting on God's past acts of faithfulness as a demonstration of her faith that this is the way God will continue to act in the future now through her child, this child in her womb. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Again, notice that every verb has God as the subject. This, Mary says, is who God is. And notice the first thing she says, God has done mighty deeds with his arm. This image of God's arm most directly looks back to the Exodus experience of God's redemption of the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt. You see this imagery of God's strong right hand throughout the Exodus narrative. Now, at this time in the first century, when Mary is speaking, Israel is under the oppression of Rome, not Egypt, but she uses this image implying that God is about to bring about another redemption. Now, we know, of course, as we read the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus came not really to liberate the Jews from Rome, but he came to redeem us from sin. But Mary is saying, listen, the God who has redeemed us in the past is redeeming us again, but this time she knows it's through her son, her child. The second thing I want you to notice in these verses is this reversal of fortune theme. A reversal of fortune theme. Look again at verse 51. Notice the reversal of fortune. He, God, has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. God has brought down the rulers from their thrones. God has exalted those who were humble. God has filled the hungry with good things. God has sent away the rich empty-handed. You see the reversal of fortune? The proud are scattered. The rulers are brought down from their thrones. The humble are exalted. The hungry are filled. The rich are sent away empty-handed. This reversal of fortune theme is seen especially in the Old Testament prophets as part of the messianic hope that when the Messiah comes and when the Messiah's kingdom comes, things are going to look a whole lot different than they do in the world today. That God is going to exalt the humble. He's going to humble the prideful. And that God's economy, God's way of doing things will look a lot different than the kingdoms of this world. And Mary believes that this is beginning. This great reversal, this reversal of fortune will begin through her son. And then the third thing I want you to notice here is, again, the main focus is really on Israel. Look again at verses 54 and 55. He, God, has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And then notice verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary ends her song by, again, turning to the Old Testament, specifically now to the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis. Mary's song reflects this promise that God made to Abraham, and she takes ultimately this grand story all the way back to the beginning of God's dealing with Israel through Abraham. And Mary's praise here has to be understood in light of God's covenant faithfulness, God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. By the way, just in Luke chapter 1, you have very clear connections here to the Abrahamic covenant. And as we saw earlier in chapter 1, we have very clear connections to the Davidic covenant. But this is Mary's song of praise. And when you step back from it, you realize something very profound. Mary is singing poetry. She's drawing upon God's long track record of faithfulness in Israel's history. She's drawing upon these covenant promises that God has made, and Mary knows with absolute certainty that God will continue to act in line with his character now through her son. And so we've seen Mary receive this impossible promise. We've seen her believe this promise. We've seen her express her praise because of this promise. And now, number three on your outline, I want to take a step back and ask the question, okay, what's the point of this passage? What can we learn from Mary together? Let's look at number three on your outline. And what I want us to do together this morning as we apply, I want to really center our minds around this theme of joy. Again, this is the third week of Advent, the week when we specifically focus in on this idea of joy. And joy permeates this passage. In fact, look again at Mary's words there in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. After hearing the promise of God, Mary rejoices. Now, part of me asks, how can Mary rejoice at a time like this? I mean, doesn't she also see the problems that she's about to have to encounter, right? Like, she's a teenager who's pregnant, and Joseph initially is not going to believe her. The people of Nazareth surely won't believe her. Doesn't Mary understand the problems that she's going to have? How can Mary rejoice in the midst of these problems? Well, the solution is, of course, because of the one she's now carrying in her womb. So how can Mary rejoice? I have three thoughts for you in terms of application. First, Mary rejoices because Mary understands the character and the promises of God. Mary rejoices not because of anything necessarily in her particular circumstances, but she rejoices because of who God is. Again, look at her words. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary knows the Old Testament. She knows the story of Israel. Mary knows the character of God. She knows the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. And because Mary knows God's character and promises, she can trust her future to him as well. This is true, by the way, not only for Mary, but it's true for you and me. Joy is found not in the absence of our problems, but joy is understanding the character and promises of God. Joy is the settled confidence that the mighty one has done great things for me, and he's not finished yet. He's still writing this story. Mary rejoices because she understands the character and promises of God. Second, Mary rejoices because of what God is doing not only for her, but for all of God's people, Israel. Mary rejoices because of what God is doing for her personally, but also because of what God is doing corporately. On the personal side, she rejoices in her relationship. Notice she says, God, my Savior. She says that God has had regard for her. She knows that she's seen by him, she's known by him, she's loved by him. She knows that she's personally held by his grace. But then also Mary knows what this means now for the people of Israel as a whole corporately. And when you look at Mary's words in terms of proportionality, her focus is actually on what this promise of God means for generations. That, by the way, is a great lesson for us as kind of individualistic Americans, right? We tend to view everything through individualistic lenses, focusing in on what our salvation means for us individually. But there's a lot to be said about our view as first for Israel, but also for the church as well. Mary is viewing this situation through the broader covenantal lenses of what God's promise means in the grand scheme of redemption history. It's a source of joy for Mary because she knows that her life is caught up in something far bigger than herself. And then the third thought I have for you this morning is Mary rejoices ultimately because of her son, because of the child in her womb. At the deepest level, Mary's joy has a name, and it's Jesus. This child she carries is the Savior she rejoices in, the one who will bring about the mercy, the reversal, the forgiveness, the redemption that's promised in this passage. Mary's joy is a Jesus-centered joy rooted in what God is doing through her child. Mary's joy is rooted in the grace that God has extended to her through her son. And by the way, it's no accident that the Greek words for joy and grace are etymologically related terms. Grace gives birth to joy. God's grace produces joy within us. And as Mary reflects on God's grace toward her, this joy naturally overflows from within her. And I think that we, like Mary, as we reflect on God's grace to us, it should naturally increase our joy. As G.K. Chesterton said, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. As we reflect on God's grace to us, it should produce incredible joy within us. So let me ask you, do you have joy this Advent season? Not just happiness, not just seasonal cheer, but a deep-seated, Jesus-focused joy. Not because your life is easy, but because God is faithful. We learn a lot from Mary. Mary shows us that joy is possible, even when life is uncertain, even when obedience is costly, even when the future is unclear, because joy is not found in understanding everything, but in trusting everything to the one Mary has in her womb, Jesus. And I want to pause right here and ask you the question and make sure you know that there truly is no greater joy than knowing your sins are forgiven through this child. promised to Mary. And for anyone here this morning, if you don't know that joy, if you don't know that forgiveness, if you don't know that you have eternal life, I want to pause here and make sure you understand you're saved not by anything you do, not by walking down an aisle, not by promising to do more good than bad, not by coming to church on Christmas Day, but you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and by faith in him, God offers to you freely as a gift eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and joy indescribable. Now, if you are a believer, there on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, and your one thing for this week is this: Mary's song is an outpouring of exalting and rejoicing. And as you reflect on God's gift of Jesus to you, how can you respond with exalting and rejoicing in your life today? Listen, as I watched my daughter Abigail play that part of Mary, I couldn't help but smile and think that she surely did not fully understand the role that she was playing. She didn't fully understand the weight of the story. She didn't understand the courage or the faith and the obedience of Mary. But Abigail just said yes when she was asked if she would play the part. And that's really what Mary herself did too. She didn't understand everything. She didn't know how it would all unfold. She didn't have all the answers, but she had an obedient yes. Let it be done to me according to your word. And because she trusted in God's character and promises, joy followed. Because of what God was doing for her and for Israel, joy followed. And because of her son, Jesus, infinite joy is offered. May that be our posture as well. May that be our song. May that be our joy this Christmas. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do come before you amazed at what we can learn from this young woman who you chose to give birth to the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage, for the faith-filled example of Mary. Thank you for the joy that she showed, for her humility, her surrender. And most of all, our Father, we thank you for the child Mary carried, her own Savior, our coming King, whose kingdom will never end. And we ask our Father that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill us with the same faith and obedience that filled her, that you would form Christ deeply within us, give us willing hearts and open hands and voices that exalt you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.